And good morning, everybody. I'm sure everybody is well prepared for Christmas. Nothing else to do, right? Well, this morning, we are in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 14, so let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study of the Bible. Here we teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It makes it really easy as far as being a pastor and knowing what to teach, because I don't have to figure it out. Wherever I leave off this week, I'll pick up next week, except for when Christmas rolls around, and then we'll do a couple of special Christmas things, But that's just how we roll here. We're in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 14, in verses 22 through 36, where we read, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.' And so he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.' And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well." So this morning, the message is entitled, "Sent Into a Storm." Sent into a storm. Last week, we read about Jesus responding to the news of the murder of John the Baptist. He tried to get away for a while, to mourn, to be alone, but thousands of needy people had other ideas. Back in chapter 14, verse 13, if you look there with me, when Jesus heard it about John being beheaded, being murdered, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. When I read that, I wondered, how would I respond if I wanted to go away by myself and mourn, and all of a sudden to be met by a bunch of people who just weren't compassionate toward me, did not care about my feelings, but just wanted something from me? I don't know that I would be very Christ-like at that time, certainly not like Jesus. But once again, Jesus demonstrated what it means to deny oneself and a sacrifice of oneself for the benefit of others. And aren't you glad he did that for you? I sure am. Verse 14, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, later on in the day, the disciples came to Jesus with some astute assessment of the situation, as if Jesus didn't already know. Look at verse 15. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Simply put, they told Jesus the time is late, the need is great, and we had a lousy offering, only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? Nothing compared to the great need about them. So Jesus, just send them away. But then in verse 18, he said, bring them here to me, the five loaves and the two fish. We'll read later on that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. 10, 15, 20,000 people that were present at this time. And so they brought the five loaves and two fish, nothing compared to the need, but they put it in the hands of Jesus and it became everything. The disciples then, armed with 12 baskets, began passing out bread and fish until the entire crowd was too full to eat anymore. And at the very end, each disciple had his own basket full of fragments, each one carrying with them an object lesson, that our nothing in the hands of Jesus becomes everything for those in need. And that brings us now to verses 22 through 33, where we read about Jesus' authority over his creation. Jesus' authority over his creation. Immediately, so right after the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, why did Jesus hurry the disciples into the boat? I'm sure your guess is as good as any. Here's a couple of my guesses. Did Jesus send them on ahead to prepare for what was coming, for the next event? Or did Jesus intend to say things to the multitude he didn't want the disciples to hear? I don't know. But one thing is for sure. Jesus knew that they were headed into a storm. Beyond all question, Jesus knew and purposely sent them immediately into the boat so that they could be caught in the midst of the storm. He purposely put them in harm's way. Why? Well, because in the midst of those rough waters, Jesus taught the disciples some very important lessons regarding faith. Isn't it nice when life is smooth sailing? Isn't it nice when there's no drama? But it's only during the storms of life that we discover what our faith is truly made of. Will we be men and women of courage and faith and rise above our circumstances, or will we sink into fear or panic into error? Now, God always knows at every moment the condition of our faith, whether it's strong or weak. But you and I, we don't really know the condition of our faith until we find ourselves in the midst of a storm. The good news is, though, that even if our faith is weak, Jesus is going to use that storm to strengthen our faith. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when you're stuck in the midst of a storm. Be joyful, be glad. Why? Because knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so it's during the storms, during the hard times, that God tests our faith and increases our faith, because we see him getting us through that time. And we get through the storm, we go, wow, I didn't die. The Lord was faithful. His grace is sufficient. And then the next storm we face, we're able to deal with that one better because knowing that he helped us through the previous one. And so in verse 22, he sends the disciples away into the boat immediately, while he then in verse 23 sent the multitudes away. And then he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Finally, he gets some alone time, maybe to mourn over the death of John the Baptist. Now, when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They were heading west, southwest, and the wind was trying to blow them back from whence they came. Now, the boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the wind. The wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, which would be roughly between 3 and 6 a.m., O dark hundred. Not too many streetlights around the Sea of Galilee at that time. Very, very dark. And plus a storm, which meant cloud cover, which meant no visible moon or stars. Exceedingly dark and dangerous. On the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Really? Walking on the sea? Did he know where the rocks were just underneath the surface? Or is he God, eternal God in human flesh, who is greater than his own creation? Here we see that Jesus is exhibiting, manifesting his deity, his godhood. He suspended the natural laws of nature by walking on the top of the troubled sea. Only the Creator has power and authority over his creation. And Jesus is the Creator. All things are made through him. In John chapter 1, we read, without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus was responsible for everything in creation. Therefore, he is not bound by the natural laws that he even created. He was able to walk on top of the sea. Also, Jesus was fulfilling Bible prophecy by walking on the sea. Who knows the Old Testament book of the Bible that begins with J and ends with Ob, where we have a prophecy of the Messiah will walk on water? Somebody tell me. Job, that's right. Good. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, we read that he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Maybe later on, the disciples, as they were reading Job, came across this verse and they go, oh, I get it now. Have you ever done that? You ever been reading the Bible and all of a sudden it's like the word just becomes alive to you? It's like, oh, that's what it means. I get it now. Maybe they had one of those aha moments later on. But in the midst of the storm, oh no, there was no aha moment. It was all uh-oh moments for them. When the disciples saw, not only are they panicking that they're going to die, but now they see Jesus walking on the water, don't know that it's him. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. Wait, did the Jews believe in ghosts? Not at all. There is nothing in the Old Testament that speaks of ghosts. In fact, God condemns and forbids anybody trying to have contact with the dead, punishable by death. So they said, it's a ghost, and they cried out for fear. These guys at this point threw their knowledge, what knowledge they might have had of the scriptures, out the window, and they resorted to superstition. It's a ghost. And you know, sometimes I've been to funerals, I've conducted funerals, and when people try to encourage themselves, inevitably somebody will say of their dearly departed loved one, they're now an angel in heaven. They're now an angel. That's false. People who die in Christ do not become angels. In fact, that's even insulting them, because the position of the believer in heaven is greater than the angels. We are the bride of Christ. And I wonder, why would we comfort ourselves with that which isn't true, which is superstition, when we can really be comforted by the truth? And so it's important to know the Word of God, so that when something happens, you and I will have a biblical explanation for what's going on. It's not a ghost. There are no such things. You know, a bizarre occurrence might be some demonic activity. The Bible does speak about that. But certainly some encounter with some deceased loved one like dear Aunt Edna or some other friendly ghost is not biblical, and no Christian who knows the Bible would ever say there are ghosts, because there are not. Their biblical ignorance made them think that they saw a ghost, and also their biblical ignorance caused them to become very much afraid. It's a ghost. That's a lie. It's not a ghost. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, take courage, take heart. It is I, do not be afraid." I'm reminded that when somebody truly knows Jesus personally, fear goes away. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves torment. That's the devil's domain. He wants us to be afraid. He wants us to be tormented. He wants us to be worried about what's happening in the world, worried about the stock market, worried about diseases and all. He wants us to be focused on things of the flesh that are here today and gone tomorrow. That's his wheelhouse. Perfect love casts out all fear. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. Are you afraid? Do you have fear? I'm not afraid. I'm just highly worried. I just have a whole lot of anxiety. Okay? Casting all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. The cure for fear is love Jesus and know him better. Know him better. Get into his word more. Get his word more into you. And fear will go away. Perfect love, Jesus, will cast away fear. So Jesus tells the disciples, don't be afraid. It's just me. But at this point, the disciples weren't yet convinced that that wave walker was indeed Jesus. And so in verse 28, Peter, God bless Peter. Love Peter. Especially in this situation here, Peter deserves his props. Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Jesus said, "Come on. Get her done." No, come on. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. In all of human history, how many people have ever walked on water? How many? Two. Jesus and Peter. Say what you will about Peter, and I know that there are ministers who pick on poor Peter. When I have the opportunity, I do, but not here. I give him full credit for stepping out of the boat. And even though Peter did eventually begin to sink, and the Lord had to lift him up, I noticed that none of the other disciples dared get out of the boat. They were just happy as chickens to stay there in the coop. So Peter gets out of the boat and he's walking on the water. But, verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. What happened? He got his eyes off of Jesus, got his eyes on the circumstances. You and I, we too begin to sink into fear whenever we get our eyes off of Jesus and onto our troubling trials. Keep our eyes on Jesus, we're fine, we're safe, we're good to go. Get our eyes off of him and onto everything that's going around us. That's when we begin to sink into fear as well. But even though Peter began to sink, he knew exactly what to do. Verse 30 goes on to say, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, and he entered into an hours-long prayer. He cried out saying, "Lord, save me." Now, it is wonderful to pray for long stretches of time. But aren't you glad that should a dire situation arises, a simple three-word prayer can move our Lord Jesus into immediate action. That, "Lord, save me," is somehow, some way, good enough for Jesus. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Again, props to Peter for at least having a little faith to get out of the boat. Whereas, what faith did the other disciples have at this point? Jesus then gently corrected Peter. "You have a little faith." And the reason that Jesus said Peter had a little faith was because of doubt. "Why did you doubt, O you of little faith?" Doubt happens when we take our eyes off of Jesus, who is able to do all things. And when we take our eyes off of him and shift our focus onto the stormy situation, that's when doubt occurs. That's when our faith is little. That's when we begin to sink. In Peter's case, he shifted his eyes from Jesus onto the wind and the waves. For you and me, it's a focal shift away from Jesus onto our marriages, our children, our jobs, our stuff, on anything else. That's when our faith is little, when we're worried about that as opposed to trusting Jesus, and we begin to sink. We begin to fear. We begin to sorrow, have anxiety, depression, a whole host of negative, joy-robbing emotions. But even so, if like Peter, we simply cry out to the Lord, "Lord, save me," then we will experience his saving power. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord." So what should our course of action be in the midst of a storm? Wait on the Lord. Got some trial, some tribulation, some issue? What do you do? Wait on the Lord. "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." They shall. How's God going to work? I have no idea. I got this situation, and I've tried and tried, and others have tried, and it's just not working out. How is it going to work out? I have no idea, but God says he will take care of it. And that should be good enough for us. "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, flying above it all. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So Peter cries out to the Lord. The Lord immediately saved him, gave him a gentle rebuke, and then put him safely back in the boat. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Verse 32. This supernatural wind was purposely used by Jesus to teach the disciples and to teach us about faith. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, he gives us the ability to walk upon that in which the faithless sinks. Let me repeat that. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, he gives us the ability to walk upon that in which the faithless sinks. And also, this same Jesus is the one who not only called for the wind and the waves, and also stilled the water in a second. But he's the one who created all things and is therefore above all things. So now Pete and Jesus are back in the boat with the other disciples. And those, verse 33, who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God," as if there was any doubt. Now they are convinced Jesus is the Son of God. This is absolute truth. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. You and I, by faith in Jesus, are adopted into his family, adopted children of God. Jesus is the one and only begotten Son of God. Now, it's one thing to agree with that statement. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. But notice that the disciples did not just make this theological statement. They got into the boat and they said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. What did they do? They worshiped him. Worshiped him. The word worship is from the Greek word proskuneo. Pros means toward, kuneo means to kiss. Worship happens when my heart is directed, your heart is directed to Jesus, and we are giving him affection in our songs, in our words, in our minds, and in our hearts. It's one thing to believe the right things about God, but it's another thing to be a worshiper of God. The time is coming, Jesus said, now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is searching for such to worship him. And I'm sure that he doesn't have to look far in this room to find people who do worship him in spirit and in truth. Yes, we all agree that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We all agree that Jesus is the only way into heaven, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We all agree that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all our sins. We all agree that Jesus rose from the dead that we might be justified before him. But do we all confess him as Lord? Do we all worship him? That's the difference between heaven and hell. The Apostle Paul would write, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is accursed. Doesn't matter what prayer you or I prayed as a kid, what activity we had at summer camp. That might be a fond memory, but the bottom line is right now, do we love Jesus? If there's any question about that in your heart after the closing song, please come forward. We would love to pray with you. Simple prayer. Just saying, Lord, I choose now to love you with my life. In verses 34 through 36, we read that all who came to Jesus were healed. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Okay. Now, if you don't know much, or even if you do know a bit about the geography of the Holy Land, specifically the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples, so the feeding of the 5,000, took place right there in Bethsaida, kind of the northeastern end of the Sea of Galilee. This is where they fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. From there, and in the midst of the storm, they sailed southwest to come to the area of Gennesaret. By the way, do you like that? Isn't that kind of cool? Let's see, there's the star, and then it magically turns into a boat and then sails. Okay? This is like super high tech here. And there, in the area of Gennesaret, Jesus received a warm welcome from many needy people. When the men of the place recognized him, verse 35, they sent out all into that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick. The healer is here. And they brought all the sick out and begged him that he might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Oh, why do you think the people thought to touch the hem of his garment? Had anything else happened earlier? Oh, maybe in Matthew chapter 9? About somebody else wanting to touch the hem of his garment? Apparently, the crowd had heard about the woman with the 12-year-long flow of blood who pushed through the crowds to touch the hem of his garment. So look back there with me in Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 20, just to remind us of what we covered in a previous Bible study. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, cut off from intimacy with her husband, cut off from intimacy with God, she was not permitted to go to any gathering of the Jews, particularly not able to go to the temple because she had this flow of blood for 12 years. Man. So she came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." Now, there are some Bible commentators that talk about the hem of the garment and the tassels and give reason for why she would think this. I don't know if she knew those scriptures. Don't know if she knew them. Somehow, some way, she concluded that if she could just reach out and touch Jesus, she would be made whole. She would be healed. And she did it. She didn't just know it in her head. She didn't just feel it in her heart. But by faith, she moved into action. And she pushed through the crowds, through the doubters, through the naysayers, and she reached out, touched Jesus, and she was healed. And in verse 22, "But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith wasn't the hem, wasn't the tassels. It was her faith. Her faith has made you well,' and the woman was made well from that hour." That was back in Matthew chapter 9. Here in chapter 14, there's a whole bunch of sick people who no doubt had heard of what happened with this woman, and they thought, "Well, I'm going to go touch him too." And praise the Lord, whoever touched him was made whole. You know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Oh, he's not here physically with a robe on and hems and tassels and whatnot. But he's here nonetheless, because where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there in their midst. And he's available for us to touch him by faith. Anyone here being rocked by the storm of life? Anyone here sinking in doubt, fear, depression, despair? Anyone here need healing? May we all this morning fix our eyes on Jesus. May we fight through the crowds, the naysayers, the doubters, even our own doubts. And may we, by faith, grab hold of Jesus. Even if it's a short prayer, "God, save me!" May we trust that our wonderful, loving Lord and Savior will minister to us and do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. So again, after the closing song, if you want to ask, if you want to come forth and touch Jesus, there will be people up front that would love to pray with you to make that faith connection, that we might see the Lord do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. And Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us. The moment we believed in you, we became a worshiper of God. We were saved, and our names are written in your book of life. And now you're still with us. Holy Spirit, you dwell in us. And Lord, we have so many benefits, graces that we don't even know or can't even understand, but yet graces from you nonetheless. And we thank you so much. We praise you. We worship you. Lord, we pray for any here today that are hurting, needing the physical, mental, emotional touch. needing, Lord, that place of contact, that step of faith, that moment, Lord, where we stop doubting and we stop sinking, that you might lift us up, that we might rise above it all, walking on the water, soaring like an eagle, running, not becoming weary, walking, not fainting. Lord, we thank you for these promises that you've given. And we want to take you up on your promises today. We don't want to just know these things. We want them to be lived out in us. We want to see you, Lord, do exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. We want to see you, Lord, stretch forth your hand to heal, to save, to transform. And then, Lord, one day we want to see you face to face. And we do pray, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?